In the world's religions, there is a great confusion and contradiction in beliefs concerning God and how to express love to him. Because of this confusion, man really has not known how to love God or to really know God, although these religions would say they do. One point that is a fact is that God, in his great mercy, created man with a natural mind for a purpose. So God set out in his plan that during the 6,000 years that the majority would not know God, and that man would create his own gods and create his own ways to worship what they believed was God. In fact, during the entire time of man on earth, there has only been a little more than 144,000 people that have truly known God. Now, this is an incredible statement. If you just understand how many people exist, there's over 6 billion now, and how many millions and billions have existed prior to this time. But only a few more than 144,000 have actually known God or had a relationship with him. God has not revealed himself to most of mankind. Now, the religions of the world would refute that in many ways, because they just wouldn't believe that. Only a few throughout the past 6,000 years have been able to come to know God. And that, of course, is because God called them into a relationship. This meant that God had to call them out of this world's ways, and they began to think differently, which, of course, is repentance. God granted repentance to a few so that he could have a relationship with them. This, of course, the beginning or the ability to think differently happens when God calls you and places his spirit with you and eventually in you. Now, many that are being called now, and there's lots of people coming through reading the book once and writing in an email saying, I've read it and I believe everything I have read. And it's like an instant thing. Well, as this calling happens to people, they begin to think differently. And of course, the natural state of man, our mind, is we want to share that excitement, and of course we get a reaction from others, and it does cause distress to others. They think we've gone mad. Those things are normal. So those that are going through those experiences can take to heart that this is actually one way that you can tell God's working with you, because others don't understand you in any way. They just think, what you're talking about, they don't understand it. The reason they can't understand is because God is not calling them at this point of time to have a relationship with him. Now, if God was calling them and he was working with them, they would understand the same as what we understand. So that's why there is no point in going out and trying to convince others. It's not about convincing others, it's the actual opposite. God is the one who does the drawing. So these people began the process of thinking differently. Those few who did come to know God were rejected by the rest of mankind. So a newly called person often gets rejected by their family, by their wife or friends. Well, that's normal. That's also another indication that God's working with you and drawing you, because you will get rejected. That's a given. The prophets and apostles were rejected by man. Therefore, man was not able to know God, because they had a natural mind. They weren't being called, so they can't know God. If they did not know God, they could not love God. God taught his ways to only one nation in Moses' time, but most of that nation rejected his word. So, we know the story in the Old Testament through the Exodus. The Israelites could not have a relationship with God. God gave them a limited ability through physical things, but to have a spiritual relationship was not given to them. They rejected God because they did not have the mind to love God. And that's part of what we're going to go into. The ability to have the mind to love God. Now, the religions of the world do not have this mind, the mind or the ability to love God. The history of man, the true witness of man, is that man does not want God's way. So in that carnal, natural state of mind, when God's ways are presented to mankind, man thinks they are foolishness, ridiculous. Absolutely crazy. That's not what God wants, they believe. But that's what it is. The carnal mind is hostile to God, not subject to God, and just can't be. Man has not wanted God to govern his life. So when you get into a situation and say to people the Sabbath is required, well, man rejects it. They can't have restraints on me, I'm not going to do that. Man can't accept it. Man in his natural state of mind cannot love God. In the past 6,000 years, God has called a very few into a special relationship with him. And at this point of time, there are a beginning, just a small period of time where people are coming. Soon we're going to enter a period of time where thousands and thousands are going to be called into this relationship with God. The purpose of this calling was that they were to be taught and trained for a future world ruling government, the kingdom of God that will be established over the earth at the return of Jesus Christ. So that's where the 144,000, that was the purpose of why God drew them, why he trained them and developed them. They began to think differently. They had the mind of God, so they began to think like God. And of course, that process is now continuing on for a new generation of people that are being called for a different purpose. Those called over the last few years have been called for a different reason, which still has the same outcome: eternal life in the family of God. So the people called today, the reason God desires this relationship is to live on into the millennium, through that period, to have families and to live a correct way of life under God's rules, so that mankind will have a reflection, something to look back on. Look back at the past, where Satan was ruling. Now this 1,000 years under the rule of Jesus Christ and 144,000 will set a new standard, so that those resurrected in 100 years will see a difference. They have already lived previously, of course, in the 6,000-year period. So they'll see a clear difference. Clear differences in families, difference in attitudes, different spirit. They will see these things. Much will happen physically, but the more important aspect is the spiritual. So we can focus on all these physical things, and there's nothing wrong with looking at the physical things, but there is one matter that is more important. And the reason is that, yes, the seven thunders will be completed during the seventh seal, before the return of Jesus Christ. They'll be fulfilled completely. Yes, the first trumpet will blow and it will have its fulfillment. So all of these prophecies will be fulfilled. That's a given, that's a guarantee. But there is one matter which is in lots of ways more important, and that, of course, is this relationship with God. There is one matter that the people of God are called to, and it is more important because it takes a lifetime. It is a matter that has started with a calling, and that calling draws people to a relationship. And so what is it? Well, the matter is how to please God. So this is going to take a lifetime where prophecies will be fulfilled. This matter of how to please God takes a lifetime to learn. So it is, how do we love God? And that's a more important matter that all those that are called have to focus on for their entire physical life. No matter what physical condition we find ourselves in during the Great Tribulation, we need always to look to the one question. We need to have this question in our mind. Am I reflecting in my attitude or spirit, my thoughts, my words and actions, that I love God? Now, when you're first called, there's a zeal, that first love, to want to please God. Well, as things change around you and you become more used of God's ways, that zeal can sort of wane a little bit, so that you're not as zealous as what you should be. Well, the purpose of this sermon is to show how to love God. And that's actually the title of the sermon, because this is an important matter in life. All these other things will pass by, but everybody during this period and all during the 1,000 years and all during the 100 years will have to answer this question: how do I love God? And that's the purpose of what I'd like to cover in this sermon. One of the most common statements you'll find or you'll hear when talking to others, particularly the so-called Christian world, is about this. Well, one thing they often say is that the Sabbath or holy days or the law has been done away. And of course they're implying that the Ten Commandments have been done away. They will say that they have been nailed to the cross, therefore they are not required to be kept. They say the Sabbath and the law are for the Old Testament times, and that by Jesus' death they've been abolished. They will say, well, we're actually under grace, therefore the law is the law, or the keeping of the law, or the keeping of the commandments is no longer required. To keep the law is considered legalistic. And I remember having that accused at me sometime when I moved over from one group to another, that you know, they say, oh, well, you're becoming very legalistic, because they see the law as a burden. You know, it's legal that you have to keep it. Surely a person who states that the law is done away should look at what Christ himself said. So let's just see what Christ said about the law and the commandments, which you can find in Matthew 5, verse 17. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think, so don't suppose, that I, Jesus Christ, came to destroy. Now, that word destroy can be to destroy, get rid of, throw down, overthrow, dissolve, get rid of. So Christ saying, don't think that I've come to get rid of it. Don't think I've come to dissolve it. The law, now, it's the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, Christ is talking to Jews here. They knew which law he was talking about. He knew, and the hearers knew which law, which is the Ten Commandments and the Holy Days, as stated in Leviticus 23, or the prophets. So Christ is saying, I didn't come to get rid of all that. I did not come to destroy. Now, how clear can that be? I, Jesus Christ, did not come to destroy, which would, in other words, get rid of it, but to fulfill. Now, that word fulfill means fill, to full, complete, to make complete in every particular, to render perfect. So Jesus Christ is saying he didn't come to get rid of it. He's actually going to render it perfect. It's going to be rendered perfect in every particular way. Christ was saying that he came to complete, to fulfill the law of his Father by revealing the spiritual intent of the law. Christ came and lived a perfect life in full obedience to the spiritual intent of the law. So Christ didn't come and get rid of the law. He kept the Ten Commandments, kept the Holy Days, and the difference was that he kept it in its full spiritual intent. Christ came and lived a perfect life in full obedience. So this wasn't about rebellion or doing away with. He clearly said that he did not come to destroy or abolish or do away with the law. Verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. So we can have a look out there now. Has heaven and earth passed away? Well, no. So one jot or tittle, which is virtually like a comma, the minutest part of a statement, will by no means pass away or pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, we know it hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't come to pass. It hasn't been done because heaven and earth have not passed away. Therefore, the law as outlined in the Old Testament stands, and we cannot change one jot or tittle in the law. As through Leviticus 3, reading that, we should be able to see that nothing has changed there. The thing that has changed is the magnification of the law. So we could ask the question, well, has heaven and earth passed away? No. Therefore, the law and its spiritual intent cannot be changed until a certain time, until heaven and earth pass away. It cannot be changed while mankind exists. There is no physical humans left. Then the law is not required, as we know it today. It's just not going to be required. So once mankind no longer exists, in other words, they're spirit beings or completely destroyed, there is no need for the law. Why? The law points to and reveals what sin is. So once people are changed to Elohim, who cannot sin, God cannot sin, there's no need for this law because it's impossible for God to sin. All the other humans no longer exist. So the law points to and reveals what sin is. As spirit beings that cannot sin, there will be no need for the law. Those that are changed from flesh to spirit are spirit beings. They will be Elohim. They will be living the way God lives. They'll be living the law, living love. That's what the law is. The law is about love, how to love. The law reflects God's character, what he is, love. So that's how we can define love. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least or the smallest of these commandments. So, you know, these people that say the Sabbath is done away, you know, they say that's the least. But the minute part of the spiritual intent this is referring to. This is about the intent, which we'll get into. And teaches men so. How do they teach men so? Well, they teach men so by the way they live. Because they refuse to obey God and submit to him by their lives, the way they live. They lie and all these other things. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them. So it requires a doer. And the way we teach people in the law, not only is a verbal matter, but we teach people the law through the way we live, by keeping the Sabbath and holy days and the Ten Commandments in their fullest intent, the spiritual intent of the law. He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The Jews knew what law Christ was talking about. They knew the scriptures. While Christ was on the earth, he was explaining and expounding the magnification of the Ten Commandments. He was showing that this spiritual law was living, like the law of gravity. When you break it, or we break the law, it breaks us. There's a penalty to be paid. The way we teach others is through the way we live our life. It is by the way we live, the spiritual intent of the law is how people view the law. And we'll get into that. It is actually all about motive, why we do what we do. Now, some people write in and say that they've been keeping the Sabbath for a long period of time. Well, in actual fact, they've been having time that they believe they've set aside. But actually, to keep the spirit of the Sabbath is a different matter. People would say that they love God, for example. You know, they put God first in their life. But when you get into the real deep part of this, you'll find that people haven't had the ability, because unless God dwells in you, you don't have the ability to actually obey God or to love him. So the law is all about motive. Someone who does not live the law breaks it. And someone who teaches others by the way they live break the law. They will be considered least by the future spiritual kingdom of God, which is soon to rule the earth. So the law stands. Jesus Christ made it very clear that it doesn't change. So brethren, you could refer to, which I'll just refer to it now, and you can put it in your notes, I won't turn there, Romans 2 verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. So action is required. And today society says, basically, that the law is not required. And when they say that, of course, they mainly are referring to the Sabbath. Most other, the other commandments, they generally have a bit of an overview about them. If you'd like to turn to James 1, verse 21. James 1, verse 21. So as prophecies are fulfilled, this aspect of a Christian's life goes on. And it doesn't change. The law doesn't change. And this is how we learn to love God. This is how we learn to please God. It's through understanding the spiritual intent of the law and then, with God's help, applying that in our daily lives. James 1 verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, which is sin. Lay aside sin. And receive with meekness, in other words, be teachable, the implanted word. This word is, or God's word, living, dwelling in you. It's the only way that it can live in you is that God and Jesus Christ live their life in you, which is the implanted word, which is able to save your souls or your lives. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So this is a deception. People that hear these things but don't do them are deceived. They're living a lie. They've deceived themselves. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, hearer of the Ten Commandments and the law and the holy days, and not a doer, is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So if you go to the mirror, have a look at what you are like and walk away, you soon forget. It's hard to remember every aspect of it. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was. In other words, we cannot see our true state. We cannot see our true spiritual condition without the law. The law points to what sin is in us. The law reveals who and what we are. So it's important that this is put into our minds to be able to think like God, to think love. And therefore the times when we're not thinking love towards others or love towards God is when we're sinning. And that's what the law is actually about. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law, here it is in the New Testament calling it a perfect law of liberty, because this law shows us what sin is and it can give us liberty, freedom from sin by understanding the law. If we understand the law, we can be free from sin and work towards it with God in us, of course, and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. In other words, it's somebody who, a doer is simply somebody who is in agreement with God. They believe what God says, they believe what sin is, and then they become a doer of the work. That work, of course, is the work of overcoming the self. This one will be blessed in what he does. So that takes us into blessings and cursings. If you go through, I think it's Deuteronomy 28, about the blessings and cursings. Man has choices. We have all had choices in our life. The choice to obey or choice to disobey. The natural mind chooses its own way and it doesn't really want to refer to God's law or commandments for guidance. But this is really talking about blessings and cursings, not just physically, but spiritually. You know, when we break God's spiritual law, there is a spiritual curse. But through obedience, there are blessings. They are spiritual blessings that God gives us. These choices, of course, of obedience are ours, and that's the purpose of the rest of all our life while we're alive, is to make ourselves subject to God's law, the intent of why we're doing what we're doing. Christ in Matthew 5 then goes on to show that the law has not been done away. He now explains that we are required to keep the spiritual intent of the law. The intent of the law has always existed. So when it was given to Adam and Eve, the spiritual intent of it was always there. That hasn't changed. It's just they didn't have the capacity to understand it. So it has always existed, but has not been revealed to mankind. So the spiritual intent of the law was revealed by Jesus Christ. That was one of the purposes that Jesus Christ came, was to reveal the spiritual intent of the law. After Christ's sacrifice for sin, Passover, the spiritual intent of the law would be required for all those whom God would call from this point forward. That is what true Christians should now be measured by, or what they will be measured by, motive. So I'll give an example, brethren. Let's just say somebody can turn around and say that they haven't committed adultery, and it'll go into it. But, you know, somebody who's not committing the physical act doesn't mean to say that they're not committing adultery. It's actually far from it. It's more about the motive or the spirit in the mind. Why are we thinking this way? Our natural mind is hostile to God, therefore we are selfish by nature, and that's the way we think. We draw things to ourselves to please ourselves. It's about our intent or motive. And often we think this way without even being aware of it. Now, before being called, we're just simply not aware because it's impossible to think spiritually until we're called and God gives us the power of his Holy Spirit, which is the power to think differently, the power to see motive and intent. If a person did not act out sin, it didn't mean he was innocent. So he didn't act it out. It doesn't mean to say that he was innocent. He could think and desire to do sin. This thinking or intent would be considered sin, the transgression of God's perfect holy law. We would be counted as guilty and worthy of the penalty of sin, which is death. So somebody that may not have committed adultery physically could desire to fulfill an act with somebody, unlawful act. They then have the penalty of sin applied to them, which is death. They earned the death penalty. So God cannot dwell with sin. So it's so important, brethren, that when we have these thoughts and we let them dwell too long, that we act on it and take it straight back to God for repentance. Christ, our Passover, paid the penalty in our place. This then made the way clear for God and Christ to dwell in us, live in us, or live their lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is part of a person's conversion. It's an ongoing process. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, the laying of hands, it's only a down payment, and it's a progressive matter. So we then sin, we're cut off from God's Spirit, we go to God in repentance, acknowledging our intent and motive were wrong, that we acted wrongly, that we sinned, and through that repentance or confession to God, understanding what God will forgive us as we forgive others, God then forgives us, and that sin is forgotten. We can move on, we don't have to dwell on it, we just move forward again, and God will give us the power to begin to overcome that particular sin. The way a person can keep the spiritual intent of the law is to have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in them. So no one can keep the spiritual intent of the law unless they have been called, been given or granted repentance, had baptism, and had the laying of hands to receive God's Holy Spirit. At that point, people can then begin to understand the spiritual intent of the law. Christ now goes on in Matthew 5 to explain that the law is not done away, but it is required to be kept physically and spiritually in the mind, in the intent, in the motive. Matthew 5 verse 20. But I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So the scribes and Pharisees had a self-righteousness. That righteousness was they were trying to keep the physical law, but behind that trying to keep the physical law was a wrong motive. Continuing on in that. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, it's impossible to enter God's kingdom unless our righteousness is better. Of course, it has to be God's righteousness. Otherwise, we can't enter God's kingdom. This physical obedience that was done by man and man's carnal mind, God does not accept that in any way. The Pharisees kept the law physically, but not spiritually. Their motives were wrong. Their righteousness was self-righteousness. Their physical obedience was motivated by pride. Look at me. To enter the kingdom of God, we are required to exceed the acts of the Pharisees. So we have to keep the physical component of the Ten Commandments, but now it is the spiritual intent. Matthew 5, verse 21. And this is where Christ expounds it to magnify it. You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry... So now Christ magnifies the law by saying, if you're angry at somebody, it's considered the same as murder, because the outcome is exactly the same. It's a desire, it's a hate towards somebody, which will end up in murder if it was allowed to fester. Is angry at his brother without a cause, he shall be in danger of judgment. In other words, murder has been magnified to understand the spiritual intent. The motive behind murder was anger. Behind anger is hate or dislike or lack of love. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, another word for empty head, is another way to put it, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, now this is like a term of hatred, this is hate towards another person, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is, of course, Gehenna fire, which is the second death. So here it is explaining that motive, this deep in the mind, deep down, we don't love somebody, we actually hate them. We're in danger, if we've got God's Spirit, we're in danger of Gehenna fire, a second death, if we don't overcome this and repent of it. Christ is stating that the sixth commandment, written in Exodus 20, verse 13, is not done away, but in fact has been made greater. Sin is in the mind, it is in the thinking. The spiritual intent of the law now states that anger is murder, hate is a lack of love. Now, another way, brethren, that this can be expressed is speaking evil against somebody or pulling somebody down. So when we pull somebody else down through words, belittle them, what we're really doing, it's pride that does this, because pride lifts ourselves up, and in these words we're pulling other people down, so that it makes us feel better about ourselves, but hopefully also our intent is that we believe in our minds that it's making us look better to the person we're talking to. But in actual fact, a converted person would see that when another person speaking evil of somebody and pulling down a member of the body of Christ, what they see is pride. They see pride in the other person because they also realize they have the very same capacity and are guilty of the same sin somewhere in their life and probably will be in the future, that they'll have to repent of it because it's what we are. That's the way we are. So when we lie about somebody, so if we go ahead and tell a lie or an exaggeration about a situation about somebody, not stating the facts, Christ says it's the same as killing them, murdering them. And we've just earned the same penalty for physical murder in the Old Testament. There's a spiritual one, death. Spiritual death has now been earned by us. And of course, we're fortunate that we can repent and that we can go before God. The motive behind why we speak evil of someone is because we do not love them. If we don't love them, we hate them. So it's pretty black and white. We either love somebody with God's spirit or with our natural mind, we hate them. People say that word's, well, it could be love less, but it's hate. We just simply have no real love for them. Judging to condemn is murder. So when we judge someone and we believe we pull them down and judge them and make a hard judgment against them, it's the same as murder. You know, we need to make sure we have all the facts when we're talking about certain situations. The warning is that if we do not repent of the motive behind our destructive words, we could face the second death. So here again, when our actions or thoughts or words, we need to look deeper into our hearts to understand why are we really saying this. And brethren, over time, and those new people being called, if we just examine ourselves quite deeply, we will find pride. We are just simply justifying or protecting this image that has been built up over time. I remember talking to someone not long ago, and I'm sure they won't mind. I won't mention names. We're having a conversation about motive and talking about how, you know, we deceive ourselves and exaggerating or covering up the image. So we have this image that has been we've developed in ourselves, and other people have created our image through experiences, and then we form this image. So we wear our hair a particular way and wear clothes a particular way, and therefore we tend to then try to protect this image in front of others. So somebody rang up and wanted a particular invoice or something and said, oh, have you sent it? And the person turns around and says, oh, it's in the mail, but it wasn't, but it's in the mail. The motive behind that, of course, is pride, protecting the self. It's a lie. And, of course, that person I know has repented of that. But that's the ability we all have to protect this image that we have. Well, this is what Christ says the law has not done away by any means. The law has been magnified. And with God's Spirit, we now can begin to see our true natural state, which is selfish. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're coming to God in prayer, your gift could be thanksgiving, being thankful, expressing to God. And it says here, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. So here we've got a situation where we know that there's a situation that hasn't been resolved. What does Christ say? Leave your gift before the altar. In other words, we've got to go and rectify this because our prayer can't be heard unless we do. And go your way, first be reconciled to your brother. In the body, we have to reconcile these matters. We can't have these things festering or ill-feeling in the background because the motive, we've got to deal with the motive that's in our heart or this ill will. You know, ill will is a lack of love, which means God is not there because God is love. So we're not expressing it. And then come and offer your gift. So in other words, we've got to go and fix this situation so that God then can hear our prayers. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you up to the judge and judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So brethren, we need, and as we go forward in the great tribulation, we're going to face many, many difficult situations. We need to resolve matters with others, in particularly within the body. Now, of course, resolving matters in the world, in the worldly environment, we have to make sure that we put God first and we defend God's ways. But there are certain situations that, you know, our opinion gets in the way, which is simply our pride gets in the way, and it doesn't really matter whether the curtains are blue or the curtains are black. Like, who really cares? But when pride enters in, we seem to want to hold on to our opinion because we think we know better. Well, that's pride there, and if we dig down deeply and resolve it in our minds to think, you know, it doesn't make any difference what colour the curtains really are. Who really cares? But that's our normal, natural mind. It wants to be right. So we must agree to disagree in certain areas. So the only reason that we would disagree, really, when it comes to God's law. If somebody says the Sabbath's done away, we're going to disagree. But we can agree in the right attitude. You know, we don't have to be bombastic and aggressive or arrogant about it. We just simply say, well, you know, we disagree. God's law is set. The Sabbath, the holy days are in place, and they're entitled to their opinion. But, you know, we just say, okay. But we can do it in the right attitude. We don't have to force these things down other people's throats. So we can't hold grudges or ill feelings towards others. We must go and resolve the matter. And the one thing we must do is not let it fester under any circumstances. So once we've done this, we then can approach God in prayer with a pure conscience and a sincere mind. To be sincere needs to be genuine. We will always find that if we are willing to be genuine with God, sincere, not playing mind games, but God already knows everything about us, but if we are genuinely go to God in prayer, our lives are going to change dramatically. Admitting openly and honestly with God, you know, who we really are, what we're really like. Admitting we have pride, you know, and we do get into disagreements with others, and the reason is that our mind, we're just holding on to something we probably don't need to hang on to. So, when we are genuine before God and we're real, become real to God, God already knows all about us. God then can forgive us for who we are and what we are, because God desires to forgive us. Matthew 5 verse 27. You have heard that it is said of old, you shall not commit adultery. So here again, Jesus Christ is simply magnifying the law. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just the physical act. Now it's a state of mind. One thing, as we go through this calling, brethren, to get to the point of committing the physical act means that prior to that, and you'll find it's a fair period of time, a person would have had to have been sinning for a long period of time in their mind, because it's something that festers. And before the act comes, there is sin in the mind over a long period of time. Christ is stating that the seventh commandment, written in Exodus 20 verse 14, is not done away, but in fact magnified, made greater. God looks at the heart, the intent. Adultery is a lust or desire in the mind, unlawful desires, such things as pornography. Now, pornography in today's world is rampant, but it is sin in the mind. Now, people can turn around and say, I've never committed adultery. If a person's looked at pornography, according to the spiritual intent of the law, they have sinned. Fornication. Now, there's lots of different emails come in asking questions about different things. Homosexuality is one of them. Fornication. Fantasies in the mind. You know, people dwelling on fantasies, a multitude of different situations. And the answer really is that any sex outside of a God-ordained marriage is sin. Because it's about a motive. God has clearly said in his word, the only legitimate sex is within marriage of a male and female in the eyes of God. Every other sexual act is sin. Now the same is in the thinking. Thinking on pornography, thinking about sex outside of a lawful husband and wife situation is simply sin, and it needs to be repented of. There's many a people in today's society. I remember when I was over in the US talking in different situations about a problem that people face in today's society, particularly in Australia, where, you know, there's something like 50% of younger people are actually living together. So a male and a female under the same roof, And people are being called in this environment. And now there's big challenges, because if you've been living together for a year or two, choices, you know, the choices that we all made to get us into this situation, now we've got choices to make to try to get ourselves out. So if a person's moved in together with somebody and they're living together and the rent or the property has been bought in both names, decisions have to be made with people's lives. One, going to have to get married. Two, going to have to separate. Cannot live under the same roof and just abstain from having sex is not just enough. That's a good start. But now we've got to either get out of that environment or marry the person. So people have major issues in their life. And this is something that will continue during the Great Tribulation, because society has gone so far that the majority of people, and the younger people today, in relationships, find they're actually living in the same house. So the choices have to be made. Now these choices, if those choices are made, God supports that choice, obedience. So this is what Christ is referring to. It's the magnification of the law, that it's just not the physical part of it, it's actually the magnification of our motive or intent. Are we willing to obey God in these matters, in the intent of why we do what we do? So spiritual adultery is a sin in the mind, a relationship outside what God has said, that he says is lawful. Anything outside of that is sin. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. No other spiritual relationships. So this is another challenge for people, because God is saying that he desires a relationship in the mind, in the spiritual intent. So this relationship, God is really saying that he desires love between him and the individual he calls. So how do we express love to God? How do we love God? We obey the Ten Commandments, the holy days, and the entirety of God's law in its intent. The reason it was given, the reason the law was given, so that we can demonstrate love to God, the first four commandments, and we can demonstrate love to our neighbour. So to not murder someone, yes, that's great, but to not hate or dislike or do ill will to a person is what God is really looking at. There's one thing about relationships that I've come across at different times, and in some ways it's a growing matter to understand about having another relationship outside of the one that God has ordained. In other words, putting something else before God. And that is going into other websites or going into other religious books outside of the Bible, or something written by a carnally minded man to gain spiritual knowledge. Now, just even that, it's mind-baffling, really. To go outside where God is working is going outside of a relationship that God is drawing a person into. So any book that in any way contradicts the Bible should not be referred to for religious instruction. It's reasonably straightforward. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration. God does not contradict himself. So the Bible is the genuine, complete word of God. So I know there's other people say, oh, there's other books that should have been added to the Bible. Well, that's not true. God says that his word is complete, and they don't need to refer to other books. Now, when it comes to going and reading other articles, if God's Spirit hasn't inspired that article, what value could you get out of it for religious instruction, I'm referring to here? What would be the point? So if God is calling a person to the truth, they will have more than enough at this time to learn from what is already being given by the Church of God PKG. God has provided it through the website and the books and the articles and other links. To go outside of that is to go outside of the relationship that God has established. If we believe that this is God's true church and God is here and God's Spirit is here, why would a person go outside of what is given? Well, there's an answer. Pride, because the person thinks they know better. They know better than what God is giving them. A person needs to ask, are there more churches or organizations that are part of the true church of God? Or is there only one organization that God is working with? Now, if we answer that question and we say, well, we believe that there's only one organisation, one church that God is working with, which is the Church of God, PKG, why would a person go outside and go into other literature? And this, I almost stagger sometimes, brethren, that this is the carnal mind, how it can think this way. There is something that each person needs to prove to themselves, and that is, where is God working? There are over 500 other splinter groups that came out of the scattering of the Worldwide Church of God. There can only be one that is true. So it's about people finding the truth. Now, once a person finds the truth, they have to be convicted that this is where God is working. And if they're convicted, they would not go outside of what the church is giving them. You wouldn't be going outside of what is said in sermons. It wouldn't be going outside of the literature. If you are not convinced that this is where God is working, then, of course, you're going to go outside and read other literature. It's only normal. That's normal thinking, because a person's not convicted about where God is working. We do need to be convicted of where God is working, where the truth is, and we need then to stay within the boundaries of what God is giving. If we go and seek truth elsewhere, this is akin to spiritual adultery. It's spiritual adultery before God. The motive, if we just go back into the motive, if we're looking at other literature outside of where God is working, what we're really saying is that we don't believe God is working and that the truth is in the Church of God, PKG. Because if we're going out to other religious groups to look to see what they are saying in the sense of looking for spiritual food, well, the two don't even go together. So in other words, we're not convicted of the truth. So why would someone read or listen to falsehood? I'd ask that question again. Why would someone, what's their motive in other words, why would someone read or listen to falsehood? Well, it's because they're not convicted. They're not convicted that the truth is in the Church of God, PKG. Over the years, I've heard people say, I'm spiritually strong enough to read other literature. So let's look at the motive of that. So you have to ask the question, why would a person listen to what Satan has to say about anything? Because, you see, if God's not in it, if God's spirit's not in a matter, where's it coming from? Old knowledge or carnal mind? So why would a person do that? Well, just if I'm leading you, brethren, here a little bit to think about motive. What's really going on in a person's mind? When that is said, they have just revealed how weak they really are. So when a person turns around and says, I'm spiritually strong, that I can listen to these other things and I can listen to sermons from other ministers, etc., because I'm strong enough to decipher truth from error, what really has been revealed is that the spiritual condition of that person is weak. They're not strong at all. They're actually weak. In fact, they are saying they can commit spiritual fornication before their God and it's okay with them. And why is it? Because the natural mind is hostile to God and not subject to him or his ministry. And that's about as plain as it gets. The motive of why a person would go out and listen to other literature, the motive behind it is pride. They're elevating themselves above what God has said through the Church of God. They place themselves, in fact, above God himself. What self-deception! What pride! This is amazing. So adultery is just not simply a physical act between a man and a woman or other physical sexual acts. The spiritual intent of it goes into our relationship with God. You know, are we going to put God first? Where is God working? Where is God's spirit? So that's why Christ came, was to magnify the law. There is no way the law is done away. Let's have another look at Matthew 6 verse 1. Matthew 6 verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen of them. So here it really is revealing motive. The motive. They were doing these things to be seen. They were gaining a reward, which was pride being elevated, being stroked. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So in other words, there is a reward for charitable deeds done with God's Spirit. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, in other words, they are expected, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory before men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And that reward is their pride has been stroked. They have the praises of men. They feel good about themselves. Verse 3, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees it in secret will himself reward you openly. So that reward, brethren, is a spiritual. We then, if we do these things, reflect the mind of God. Giving. We give. The reward is not necessarily physical, but in fact spiritual. Blessed are we because we are reflecting the very mind of God. We are now living love. So when we do a charitable deed within the body of Christ using God's Spirit, we live love. So brethren, we know, and I'll just refer it to it, I'll get you to turn there actually, Romans 7 verse 11. The law is spiritual. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment. So the way we know sin is because we know the commandments. So we cannot know sin if we don't know the commandments. So somebody who says they love God and they cannot explain the Ten Commandments, how can they love God? Because the commandments reflect the love of God towards him and towards mankind. So taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. In other words, it earned the death penalty. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good, in verse 12. Isn't that amazing? People say the law is done away, and here it is saying that the law is perfect, just and good. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it may appear sin. So the commandments and the law reveal sin. That's what it's about. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. So we know it's spiritual. We know it's about the spiritual intent of the law. It's always been spiritual from the day it was given, since Adam and Eve. But I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the natural mind. That's what we're going to do. We are going to sin. And you can read through the rest of that, which is Paul virtually explaining that he had a battle for all those years. He agreed with the law, but sin dwelt in him because that was his natural mind. He didn't want to do sin, but he would fail and do it. Other times, of course, with God's Spirit, he obeyed the law. His desire was to obey, but that natural carnal mind, that way of thinking, that habitual sin, that habitual thinking would always come back at different times. And no matter how long you've been in the church, at various times you'll come to this point in verse 24. O wretched man that I am. And that's what it is, brethren. We're going to live our life, and the deeper the conversion, the deeper this saying can be, and it has more meaning. O wretched man that I am. If you've been in the church a long time and God has been working with you, the reality is that you begin to see yourself in ways that are horrifying. And we begin to accept and understand that our natural mind is disgusting. It's shameful. And it's terrible. And we reject it. We don't want it. But that's who we actually are. That's the way we are. And that's what we are. We're basically selfish in every aspect of our life. And conversion is simply learning about our motives, our intents, and seeing more of who we really are. Seeing more of the selfishness in us. And we are riddled with it. That's just who we are. So Christ has made it clear that the only way we can demonstrate that we love God is to keep his commandments. And let's have a look at that in John 14, verse 10. In John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? So what I'm going to clarify here, brethren, that people say the law is done away and it was the Father's law and now Christ came and got rid of it. But here it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? In other words, one mind and in total unity. There's not a division here. It is the mind of God in Jesus Christ. The words that I speak to you I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the commandments, there's no disunity between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They say, you know, Christ is saying here that the words he spoke came from the Father. And people turn around and say, well, it's the Father's law, which is true. God the Father gave the Ten Commandments. Therefore, Christ is saying he was in full unity of mind on this. He was in complete unity. There was no division, nothing. And that's why he turned around and said, nothing will change of the law. Nothing will. So he was in total unity. This means that whatever Christ said, it came from the Father and the God of the Old Testament. That's who the Father was. The words came from God himself, the one who gave the law on Mount Sinai. In John 14, verse 15, tells you everything. So I've asked the question in this sermon, how to love God. Title of the sermon, how to love God. The way we love God is answered here in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now people turn around and say, well, that's Jesus Christ talking. If you love me, Jesus Christ, keep my, Jesus Christ, commandments. Yet in John 14, verse 10, it says, basically, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly in their spiritual intent because it reflects God, the mind of God. Jesus Christ had the mind of God. Therefore, God, the Father who gave the law, the spiritual law in Exodus 20, Jesus Christ fulfilled it completely by obeying it to its full spiritual intent. If you love Jesus Christ, yes, you will keep his commandments, and those commandments are exactly the same as the ones he kept, which were his Father's commandments. If Christ and the Father are one, this means if you love the Father, keep the Father's commandments. You know, it's disgraceful that people say the law is done away. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. So to truly come to know God is to live by the way of life contained in his word, his commandments. So it says here very clearly, we've got to keep them. We've got to keep them in their spiritual intent, just not the physical aspect. It is he who loves me. So that's how we demonstrate this love towards God, this ongoing lifetime experience of learning to love God and to love our neighbour. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How's that done? It's a spiritual revelation. God will make himself known to us in the mind by Christ living his life in us. In other words, we will begin to keep the Ten Commandments in the spiritual intent just as Jesus Christ did. When God and Christ lives in a person, they'll be keeping the law in its spiritual intent. The motive, we'll be examining that motive all the time. This is how someone can tell if God is living in a person. They will be keeping God's perfect law. So when we get together and we meet people that are just being called, it doesn't take long, brethren, to understand. People can turn around and say, well, how do you know whether someone is being called? Well, you can very quickly, because they have an aspect of the mind of God. They think the same as we do towards certain topics. And over time, that thinking develops and gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's how you can tell whether someone is being called, because they think differently. They think the way we think. Let's have a quick look at Matthew 19, verse 16. I want to go through this. Just trying to magnify the fact that the law is not done away by any means, and that a Christian, a true Christian, someone God is calling, this is the most important matter of a person's life. How to love God, how to please God, and it takes a lifetime to learn it. And that's the most important thing that a newly called person can do, is to begin to learn how to love God. In Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good things, in other words, action required, shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he's asking, how do I obtain eternal life? The question is, what do I have to do? What action is required to have eternal life? We don't already have it. Because if he'd already had it, he would have said, he wouldn't have asked this question. He realized he actually didn't have eternal life. So he didn't have it, but he was actually understanding he didn't have an immortal soul. Otherwise he wouldn't have asked this question. Verse 17. So he said to him, Jesus Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So Jesus Christ pointed this person straight back to God. God, one God, he alone is good. Because all goodness comes from him. But if we want to enter into life, or if you want to enter into life, what do you have to do? Get rid of the commandments? No, keep the commandments. That's what we have to do. And so now people turn around and say, well, now it's you're giving salvation by works. Well, no, I'll explain that in a little bit more detail. If they were done away, if these laws were done away or going to be done away, this was a perfect time for Christ to state it. But in actual fact, Christ said the opposite. The only way one can have or can be given eternal life in the future is if they keep the commandments as it listed in Exodus 20 and Leviticus 23. It requires obedience to them. Some now would say, well, what you're saying is that you're saved by works. No, we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace, which is favour from God. It is God's great mercy to give us eternal life. The Bible states that eternal life is a gift from God. We cannot earn it. So all the obedience in the world would not earn us salvation. God alone can give us eternal life. But it is based on conditions. And one of those conditions is obedience to God's word, his law. So, yes, obedience to the law is required, but it doesn't earn us eternal life. Because eternal life is a gift, something that God is willing to give us. But there are conditions to it. We can have eternal life from God if we keep God's law in its spiritual intent. Verse 18. He said to him, which one? So in other words, he's asking which one. Jesus said, you shall not murder, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. Honour your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So it was very plain what Christ was referring to. Christ made it plain to which law he was referring to, and he pointed him back to the Ten Commandments. Now all the Jews knew that which law he was talking about. These showed how one was to love their neighbour, the second most important part of the law. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. So here he's saying he's kept them. But here he had kept them in a physical way. But he couldn't have kept them in the spiritual intent. It was impossible because God had not given him his spirit to keep the law. From my youth. So he says he's been keeping them, just like a lot of people say today, they've been keeping the law, but it's physical. What do I lack? What do I still lack? He asked. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or mature, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. In other words, we must be willing to give up everything, and that includes giving up the self, giving up the selfishness, sacrificing the self, not our own desires that we want. We've got to get rid of those and get rid of the self and follow and obey God. Do what God requires. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's hard to give this person eternal life. And why? Because of covetousness. He had a covetous heart. He didn't want to give what he had to others. It was too hard for him. He trusted in those riches, and that was his problem. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men, because they had said, oh, it's going to be really hard. How are we ever going to get there? Well, Christ gave the answer. With men, this is impossible. It's impossible to get into eternal life. But with God, all things are possible. Why and how? Because God has established a way for it to be possible. And that, of course, is that God will grant repentance and the person then through the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to obey God. Christ reminded the rich man that it was his duty to his fellow man. That duty was to love others, you know, to give and to share. The rich man's refusal to use his great wealth for the good of others proved that he did not love his neighbour. Like most rich people, he trusted in his riches and therefore trusted in himself. He wanted to protect himself, the selfishness that was in him. The rich do find it hard to give. They do, because it's a natural mind. But if God calls a person, it is easier. But there's that tendency to go back to self-support, self-security. So we are required, brethren, to love our neighbour in word, action, with a right motive. And the same applies to God. We are required to love God in our words, actions, with a right motive. Well, some will say, why did Christ only mention 6 of the 10 commandments? Well, of course, this does not apply that the other 4 are done away. People would turn around and say that. If you'd like to quickly turn to Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6 verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. So the only way that we can walk spiritually is that we need to understand the Ten Commandments in their intent, because that's what guides us. That's the light that shows to show us how to act, what to say, what is sin. Because if we don't know what sin is, well, how can we repent of something? So the law, the commandments, show the light. They reveal sin. They reveal our human nature. They reveal our selfishness. They reveal our motive. And that's what's so beautiful about the law, because it reveals us. It reveals ourselves to ourselves. So we can only walk in the path of truth if we know God's law. In James 2 verse 8, James was inspired to write, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. So the law is required and obedience is required to that law. And in verse 8, if you've got time quickly there, that's James 2 verse 8. So this is virtually saying the first 4 commandments show how to love God, have a spiritual relationship with him, and of course the last 6 show how to have a relationship with man. If we love God, we will keep all his word. So anybody who says they love God and do not keep the commandments and observe the holy days and fulfill the rest of God's law, well, it's not true. They're actually lying. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, in other words, we put something else before God to respect a person. So in other words, being partial is to view somebody or judge somebody by their external appearance, to have respect of persons. We discriminate. You commit sin. So here's the magnification of the law. It's nowhere in the law where it says clearly you're not to, you know, or respect a person. But here, this is a magnification of the law. It says we sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, in other words, an unlawful relationship, but you do murder, in other words, you hate somebody, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, brethren, it's very clear from Scripture. So our task in life is to learn how to love God. And that is simply learning to understand our motives, to understand why we do what we do. And when we do things for a wrong motive, which is selfishly motivated, or things that are selfishly motivated, we then can repent. We know that in John, well, 1 John 3 verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. One can only know what sin is if there is a law, because the law reveals sin. I'll just move to closing in this, brethren, because there's lots more that we could go through and go through, but I think the outline of it is, of course, that we understand that God's perfect, holy, righteous law is in place. Let's turn to 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. I remember going through this very scripture when I was first called and showing it to somebody who couldn't see it. And that was in my zeal, of course, and to this day they still don't understand what I was talking about because God has never given them the eyes to see, but God can give us the eyes to see these scriptures. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So this is why it is. We don't want to sin. And this is what's being revealed to us. The law is a guide to help us not to sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate or a counselor or a guide with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Jesus Christ has come and paid the penalty for sin for the whole world. And their time will come where they will understand this. At the moment, they don't. And 1 John 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. How straightforward is that? And people say they're done away. So anyone who says the law is done away, they simply do not know God. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How plain is that? But whoever keeps his word, all of it, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to also walk just as he walked. So Jesus Christ walked and kept the Ten Commandments. Those who do not keep the Ten Commandments are basically spiritually blind. Those who do not keep the Ten Commandments in their spiritual intent are also blind. These do not love God. So when we do not obey God and we don't walk in the intent of the law, we're not reflecting God's mind. In other words, we're not loving God. These people do not know God and never have. They do not have God living, dwelling in them. Because if they did, they would be keeping the Ten Commandments and the Holy Days and the rest of God's Word in its spiritual intent. I'd also just like to close, brethren, by going to a couple of scriptures, which I'll go through quite quickly. The Ten Commandments and God's holy days have not been done away. Christ came to expand, explain, reveal, and live the spiritual intent of the law. A true Christian is described in the New Testament as follows, and you can jot these down. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, this is what a true Christian is, those who keep the commandments of God, all of them, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, they have the evidence of Jesus Christ living in them. And what did Jesus Christ do? He lived the law in its perfect spiritual intent. So how you can know a true Christian is somebody that has the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're living the law. They're living love, because God's law is love. And that's how we can tell a true Christian. They're commandment keepers. God gives a description of the character of saints in Revelation 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So the law is not done away. Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right of the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city. So, brethren, the law describes love. And the way we love God and the way we love love our neighbour is simply by living the law in its spiritual intent. In John, 1 John 5, verse 2 to 3, it's 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. In other words, we love the brethren. When we love God and keep his commandments. So in other words, God is first in all matters. No matter what situation we find ourselves in the future, we will put God first. We will put God's mind, the way he wants to be worshipped, first. And that is, we will keep the Ten Commandments in their intent. Verse 3. For this is the love, or the agape of God. This is the mind of God. This is, we know that God's dwelling in us, that we keep, we observe, we do his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not grievous, they're not heavy. We delight in the law. We delight in the Sabbath. We delight to understand who we really are. And when we see God in his purity, and yet we see who we really are, wretched man. We see that, but we can still delight that God is revealing that to us. Through, how does he do it? He reveals ourselves to ourselves through his law. He reveals sin to us. And through that, we can learn to love God by keeping all of his commandments. So how do we love God? We keep his commandments in their spiritual intent by the power of his Holy Spirit living, dwelling in us. Someone without God's Spirit cannot love God. Someone without God's Spirit cannot keep the commandments. Anyone who states that the law is done away simply does not know God, and God calls them a liar, and that the truth is not in them. And we should understand that, brethren, that we cannot force people to keep God's law. We cannot make people do things, because that's not God's way. The way that we help people is to live the law. We to demonstrate that God is in us by keeping the Ten Commandments. So we can live love. We live love towards God by keeping the first four commandments, living it by its spiritual intent, such a thing as idolatry. You know, having other objects is only part of keeping that law. The Sabbath, just having a day off, is not fulfilling the spiritual intent of the law. Just as I've explained in adultery, the same would apply with stealing. You know, a thief is a thief. Doesn't mean to say just because the person's not stealing that they're not a thief, because they can steal because they could desire to steal through covetousness, really desire something, so much so that they might even start to begin to think how to obtain it. So the law has been magnified by Jesus Christ. So we are to learn how to love God. We are to learn how to please him. And the way we do that is to continue to examine ourselves in the light of God's law, so that God can reveal himself to us and that we can learn to love God in a true, pure state through the intent, the motivation that we desire to love God perfectly and purely through obedience to the spiritual intent of the law.